Many of you remember in May of last year, we completed a capital campaign for Crossroads for the purpose of building a building fund. And during that time, we encouraged Crossroads members to, in addition to their usual tithe, to be willing to give over 3 years an extra 5%. And many of you took that challenge, and I know that my family prayed and we're playing our part, and many of you have done the same. And one of the things that I've heard stories, there are many of you who made sacrifices not to do repairs on your homes or to buy cars, and there's a lot of sacrifice and stepping up to the plate in this little congregation, and hundreds of thousands of dollars have been rolling in the last year because of the faithfulness of this little flock. But in addition to that story of what happened last year, I want to sort of give you a little update. Many of you have been hearing these stories, but it's just been fascinating to watch what God has done as many of you have been faithful to Him. And we've seen people get promotions when there were no promotions being given in their company. We've seen people getting bonuses when there were no or very few bonuses being given at your company that year. And we've seen other people getting gifts from unexpected sources to just sort of demonstrate that God knows what is happening when you write a check. So all of that is simply to say that God is faithful and that He is a God who provides for the needs of those who follow Him. Now, many of you might say, oh, yeah, it's a bromide. That's a sort of simple, traditional, theological truth. God is faithful. He provides. But there are cars in the lot, and there is money in the bank, and there are positions at companies because that principle is true. God is a very gracious God. He is a faithful God. He provides. But at the same time, we have to be fair to the big picture. We have to realize that we live in a world that is sometimes extremely hostile to the Christian faith. I read with horror and just a sense of yearning for the return of Jesus. In Herat, Afghanistan, the third largest city in Afghanistan, if you look at the map of Afghanistan, it's sort of like Hillsborough. It's sort of an oblong, east to west. And in the eastern section of Afghanistan, there's a city named H-E-R-A-T, Herat, I guess. And in Herat, there was a man who converted to Christianity from Islam. And that's a very controversial issue in a land where there has been Al-Qaeda rule, and many Taliban live in Afghanistan. And so there's just been a growing anxiety and frustration and anger about the conversion of people to Jesus Christ in Afghanistan, where that kind of conversion is punishable by death. And just a few weeks ago in Herat, there's a video that's begun to circulate around the world. It first was made by the militants, and then it was sent to Herat University to the students there, and then from there it just went all over the world. But this video is a video that shows four militants, two with automatic rifles and all of them with scarves around their faces. And they have taken a man who's a 40-year-old father of two, I believe, and they took him and they read to him from Surah 8:2, which says, as a warning to other infidels, you who are joined with pagans must be struck above the neck. And so they read his sentence to him, and on the video you see him beginning to rise up and saying, no, no. My God, I'm a father. And then one of the four militants takes a knife and stabs it into his throat, and the blood pours out, and they saw along his neck, and then they lift the head off and put it on his chest, and the video pans in. What had he done? Well, he came to believe in Jesus. So here's the full story. God is faithful. And as his people follow him by faith, he does provide for our needs. And at the same time, God is also faithful. And he's present with his sons and daughters as they give their lives all over the world. Now, these two stories seem to contradict each other. You think on the one hand, if you obey God by faith, He'll bless you and help you as you honor him with your finances, with your time, and your family, and your work. He'll bless you in those places. But then at the same time, you're also saying something that seems to contradict with this, which is that if you're faithful to God, sometimes you'll die for it. But both of those things do resolve in a deeper unity. How do they resolve? One of the best places in all the Bible is Revelation 12. That's our text this morning. So let's stand out of respect for God's word. You have on page 3 and 4 of your bulletin the text. By all means, if you have your Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 12. Follow as I read. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with a torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed from it, out of its mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you are in Scripture from beginning to end a talking God, that you are not only transcendent and majestic and a caster of galaxies into the universe, but you're also imminent and real. And when your people make decisions to put you first and honor you with their time and their money, you see and you notice and you reward. But you're also a God who, in times of great trouble, are very present. You are Emmanuel, God with us. So, Lord, as we look at your word, I pray that we claim your promise where Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So come, Lord Jesus, bring your word to your people. We pray in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Today I feel a little bit as though I wish we had 2 hours or 3, because this text is loaded, and many people consider Revelation the center of the whole book of Revelation. And One starts out with the introduction of Jesus exalted and Jesus in glory. And 22 of Revelation talks about the very end when the kingdom of God comes on earth. And in 12, we see sort of the center point of the book, and we see all of the themes that are going to be traced out concentrated in one small space. So John, our youth pastor, said, Harry, I saw your outline last week, and I just groaned for the people. You had so much. And today also, there's a long outline, and you'll need it. So if you have your outline with you, please have it ready. And somebody actually asked me last week, there was a person visiting here from Germany, and she said to me, you know, I go to church in Germany, but I've never seen this outline. Why do you do the outline? And it's primarily for your sake, so that it'll help you to follow where I'm going. And also, the scripture is on there because scripture has a unique power. Rick Warren tells a story about how one of his members was once in a car accident, and he was sitting on the curb at the side of the road waiting for the tow truck to come for his car, and he felt something against his ankle, and he looked down, and it was a sermon outline from Saddleback Church with all the scripture, and he picked it up and read it, and it spoke to him as he was in after his accident. But I want scripture to not only be clear this morning, but to keep coming back when you look at these outlines later on. Three simple points. We'll drive right in. First, God wants me to know what's coming. In the Old Testament, every story has a beginning and a middle and an end. And the Bible begins in Genesis. It tells where this world came from. It's not a scientific account, but it's a spiritual account. And it tells in two chapters where the world came from. It's not accidental. It's the product of a great intelligence. And then in Revelation, we see the end of the story. This is where things are going. So we have the beginning in Genesis. We have the end in Revelation. All in between, we see the themes develop that come to their fruition and culmination in Revelation. Now, if you're watching programs on TV, you know very well that when you watch, you're going to see different things on different programs. So, for example, if you watch Brian Williams on the NBC Nightly News, you know you're going to get a relatively straight, sober summary of today's events. And on the other hand, if you're watching Tina Fey and Amy Poehler on Saturday Night Live, you know it's not going to be Brian Williams. You know it's going to be probably fairly witty, humorous satire and taking digs at contemporary leaders or whoever's in the crosshairs that particular day. Or thirdly, if you watch the Jim Lehrer NewsHour on PBS, you're going to expect a certain kind of TV show. You're going to expect interviews of contemporary political leaders, direct, probing, confrontive questions, but at the same time, meticulously informed interviewers who conduct the interview in a professional and respectful way. So whether it's Amy Poehler or Brian Williams or the Lehrer News program, you're going to see different kinds of things when you watch TV at different times. And the Bible is just like that. The Bible speaks in different ways at different times. Recently, when I was talking about, we've been talking about the Ten Commandments, and we've seen the legal passages in the Torah, the law aspect of the Old Testament. But at the same time, we've looked and we talked about do not commit adultery. We've talked about the way that the Bible is never pornographic, but is unashamedly erotic in the Song of Solomon. So you go from law to this, you know, deeply erotic heterosexual literature. And then you go, say, to the good news, or the Gospels about Jesus, and you get an account of the story of Jesus. And then there are other passages like the Kings and Chronicles, where you get sort of a straight historical presentation. So-and-so became king, and his mother was so-and-so, and he reigned in Jerusalem for so many years. So there are these different genres, there's these different kinds of literature in the Bible. The Bible is really more a library than it is a book, because there's so much diversity inside it. Now, today we're coming in Revelation to a particular kind of literature. It's called apocalyptic literature. And what it means is apocalyptic literature, the Greek word is it unveils, it reveals what's coming in the future. And one major feature of apocalyptic literature is symbols. Symbols are not like pictures. Symbols are One way to think of symbols is to think of, say, if you have some chemicals in your garage and there's a skull and crossbones on the bottom of the label of the chemical in your garage, you know, oh, that means that whatever's in here is poisonous. Whatever's in here it could kill. And so that the skull and crossbones is not a picture of poison. It's a symbol of poison. You understand the difference? So there you have it. A symbol is not a picture, but it represents something. You see the symbol on the chemical in your garage, you think, oh, beware, be careful. And similarly, when you see a symbol, and Revelation is filled with, it's the most symbolic book in all the Bible, when you see Revelation, you see sevens and tens, and those are numbers of completion or fullness. And you see a lion, and you see a lamb, and both of those are symbols of Jesus. They're not pictures of Jesus. Jesus doesn't look like either a lion or a lamb, but they represent different aspects of his character. And so now, here in Revelation 12, we're going to see a lot of symbols very quickly. And one of the reasons that Revelation is often difficult for Christians to understand is that it's so shot through with symbols. But another reason is that the way Revelation is written, the symbols come thick and fast, and it's hard to sort of sort them out. But Bible scholars say that, particularly one of my favorites, a man named Phil Ryken, now president of Wheaton College, used to pastor at 10th Press in Philadelphia. But Phil Ryken says, if you go into any passage in Revelation, you take three or four questions with you, it'll begin to open up the text to you. So we're going to look now at three questions that will help us to understand what's going on in Revelation 12. And I encourage you to follow along in the outline, because we're going to go over this fairly quickly. First of all, who's involved? Who are the players in Revelation 12? And there are three players. The first one is going to be the offspring of the woman. And actually, there are two aspects of the offspring of the woman. If you look at verse 5, you see that the woman gives birth to a son, a male child, who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. That's Jesus. He's both the lamb who lays down his life in the Gospels, and he's the lion who will rule and reign and enforce his authority over the earth at the end. It's a gracious rule, but it's a rule. And so the offspring of the woman includes two parts in this text. One, the male child in verse 5, who after his crucifixion and resurrection, he ascends into heaven, and he's brought up in verse 5, snatched up to God and to his throne. But then there's also other offspring of the woman. We see them down in verse 17. Follow with me. There's a point when the dragon, we'll talk about the dragon in a minute, the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. Okay, remember I said the offspring is the first symbol? And here the offspring is who? The rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now who's that? That's the church. Those are followers of Jesus Christ. So the offspring of the woman is, on the one hand, Jesus, and then secondly, depending on which verse you're in, it's either Jesus or it's all of his followers. The second major symbol in this text is the woman. And we can tell who she is by her offspring. The woman gives birth to the Messiah, and then the woman also gives birth to those who keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus. This is speaking about the people of God, the church. The woman represents the church. And then thirdly, there's the dragon. Verse 9 tells us who the dragon is. It says, we see something going on in heaven. We'll talk about it in a minute. It says, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and the angels were hurled with him. And so symbols are culturally conditioned. I grew up in the Bahamas from zero, when I was 2 months old until I was 9.5 years old. So when I think sea or ocean, I think, yes, let's go. Get your suit, get your mask and fins. Let's go to the reefs. Let's go sailing. Ocean and sea are terrific to me. And whenever anybody mentions ocean or beach, I get excited. Not to the Hebrew people. The ocean to them was a place of depth and darkness and mystery and danger. Any of those of you who know the ocean well know that it is those things as well. But the main point is that symbols are culturally conditioned. Now, for example, in China, dragons are sort of a happy symbol, and they're sort of a positive cultural image. But among the Hebrew people, verse 9 tells us very clearly, the great dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil or Satan, this is not a good symbol. So those are the key players. You've got the offspring of the woman, Jesus and his followers, the church. You've got the woman who represents the people of God in every age. And then thirdly, you've got this great dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil or Satan. So those are, you know, it's sort of a who's on first. For a brief overview, that's who's involved in this drama. Now, where are things happening according to this text? That's the second question we'll look at. And first of all, there are two places. Things are happening both in heaven and on earth. And there are three ways we can see what's going on in heaven. We see in verse 5b, if you look at 5, it says, the child, the male child of the woman, is snatched up to God and to his throne. And that's a reference to heaven. And then after the male child is snatched up there, if you drop down to verse 7, you see it says, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels, those are the angels of God, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he, the dragon, was not strong enough. And they, the dragon and his angels, lost their place in heaven. And the great dragon was hurled down. The ancient serpent, he goes down out of heaven. So then down in verse 12a, the voice in heaven, probably an angel, is saying, therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. Meaning, Satan has been cast out. Those of you who remember the book of Job, when Job, the great trial and stress and agony of Job's life begins, when God is standing in his heavenly court, and Satan comes and presents himself with the angels, and God says to him, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan has access to God in heaven in the Old Testament. Not anymore. After Jesus goes up there, what it says is that he rises up in verse 5. Later in verse 7 to 9, there's war in heaven, and Satan is cast down. And so now, heaven is a place of rejoicing because Satan is not up there accusing anymore. But on the other hand, in terms of earth, what's going on down here, the woman, if you look at verse 6, the woman flees into the desert. The desert is we're going to talk about what it symbolizes in a minute, but it's a place on earth. And then also in verse 9, as we just saw, the dragon, the serpent, the devil, and Satan are now here. He is thrown out of heaven, and he is here, big time. And then thirdly, what we're told in 12b is, all of 12, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell there, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you. And so we see things like what we saw happening in Herat a few weeks ago when the militants put their feet on this 40-year-old father's body and held him down and took out their knife. Why? Because he's here. So woe to you, earth, because he's here. Now, what's going on? And what we see is that there's a horrific conflict in three parts. First, there's a grotesque and uneven contest on earth. The dragon is seeking, look with me at verse 4b and c. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. And you have many of you women who've given birth, and now because of when my dad was having sons and daughters, he wasn't allowed to go into the delivery room. But many of you, like me, went into the delivery room and you saw your wife give birth. And you know, so it's broadly known, you know, the woman sort of spreads her legs and there's often stirrups and she's forcing the baby out. And so this image here, this is the Bible image in 4b, she's there. In verse 2, she's pregnant, she's crying out in pain, she's about to give birth. And what sort of pleasant environment does she have in which to give birth? Verse 4 says, the dragon is standing right in front of her so that he might devour the child the moment it's born. It's horrific. It's grotesque. It's supposed to make you think, yuck, it's horrid. And you're supposed to think, terrible. And you do. So the first aspect of the conflict is the dragon and the woman at the time of the birth. And you think, for example, of the story of Jesus when he was born. And even when the wise men come to Jerusalem and Herod's the most megalomaniacal megalomaniacal ruler that Israel has probably ever had. And when the wise men come from the east, they say, oh, where's the one born to be king of the Jews? Herod is jealous. He's furious. He's killed his own sons. He's killed his wives because he's so jealous to hold on to power. And so the wise men come, oh, you know, where's the one who... And Herod is not amused at that. And so he says, oh, go find out. The Hebrew scholars say the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. Wise men go to Bethlehem. Herod says, oh, come back so I can worship him too. And they don't come back, and Herod realizes, so he sends soldiers to Bethlehem to kill all the children all the male children under a certain age, so that no rivals can emerge against him from Bethlehem. So this whole stirrup pregnancy dragon analogy has historical roots in the Gospels. Secondly, this is a grotesque and very uneven conflict, except that the woman has help. But then secondly, you see that there is a more even. In fact, it's tilted the other way. We see in verse 7, it says, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fight against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fight back. But the dragon, is not strong enough, and they lost their place. So here, it's a more even conflict. Michael and the good angels are fighting against Satan and the bad angels, and the dragon loses. And then there's sort of a scary word for us. Verse 12, it says, woe to the earth and the sea, the devil has gone down to you. You might just circle this on your outline there, five words. He is filled with fury. We're going to talk about that. He is filled with, why is he filled? We're going to talk about it. He is filled with fury. And then secondly, down in verse 17, after the dragon is trying to chase and do harm to the other offspring of the woman, when that's going on, the dragon is attacking and the woman is escaping. In verse 17 we read, then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commands, and so on. So in verse 17, rage. In verse 12, fury. And what Scripture is telling us, the world in which we live is both a world in which you will see God's grace as you obey and follow him, but also you need to be aware we have an enemy. We are at war. And then thirdly, I want to say just a minute about the rage and the fury. Why is it that the devil is so angry? And I think an historical analogy can help us here. Many of you know the history of the Second World War and how Hitler had it all going his way for the first several years, and he just rolled east into Russia and west across Poland and France, and he was poised to come across the English Channel. But then the Allies began to come up through northern Africa and Italy, and then the Soviets, after just devastating defeats in Russia, they mobilized, and the millions and millions of people that the Soviets could bring to bear were mustered and armed and sent west. And then in June of 1944, the Allies dumped, in 3 days, they dumped a million men. And it was the largest armada in the history of the world, 5,000 ships. And I have a relative who was working for the Air Force, an engineer who was stationed in England at D-Day, and he said, when the planes went out across the channel, the sky was dark and the earth shook, because there were 5,000 ships at sea and there were thousands, thousands, and thousands of planes in the sky. And the whole, all of England was just vibrating with this war machine that was launched from its shores. So Hitler had his way, then Hitler began to not have his way, and after D-Day, there was... really from sort of an economic and logistics and sort of massive personnel point of view, the war wasn't really in question. But that didn't make it the case that Hitler was willing to surrender or to quit. In fact, it was after D-Day that some of the most brutal and horrific fighting of the war occurred, in particular the Battle of Berlin. In the Battle of Berlin, as Hitler realized that the Western Allies were coming into Germany from the West, and the Soviets were just days away from coming into Berlin. On April 22nd of 1945, for the first time, he told his assembled staff, we've lost the war. Well, that was on April 22nd. The war didn't end until I think it was the 30th of April. And what happened in between? Well, Hitler was furious. He had no desire to back down or to surrender. But in fury and disappointment, he ordered his staff. Some of you know the man Albert Speer, brilliant young architect who was became Hitler's minister of armaments, and a very extremely gifted young man. And Hitler ordered him, destroy Germany. You know, let the whole place go up in flames. I don't want the Allies to have our factories, our munitions. Just let the whole industrial infrastructure of Germany be destroyed. Let it go up in flames. And he said, Speer, you're in charge. Burn it all! And Speer, who was not as gone as Hitler, said, there's no way. And he did everything that he could to protect what was left. Because Hitler didn't care about the German people. Hitler had his dream, and when his dream was failed and he was frustrated, he just wanted to kill and destroy whatever he could. But Speer said, this is my country. These are my people. Our infrastructure can help us rebuild after the war. We're not going to burn things down. We're going to do what we can to protect this place. And Hitler, you know, he threw poorly equipped German divisions filled with boys and old men to fight against crack Russian hardened troops who were coming in from you know, snowy fields of Russia where they'd been tested by blood and by fire. And so these seasoned, strong Soviets with massive amounts of material were coming against old men and little boys on the streets of Berlin. And Hitler didn't care. He was furious. And his last command was, when I commit suicide, you take my body and that of Eva Braun and you take it out in the yard and you pour gas and you burn us to death. Because I don't want my body to be found by the Soviets. Because who knows what the Soviets will do to my body. His own suicide and command that he be burned were the last vindictive behavior of a man consumed with demonic rage and bitterness at the failure of his aggressive plans. So we can understand, historically, what it's like when a powerful figure knows that he's lost, but he is furious. And what we saw in verse 12 about the devil is, he is filled with fury. He knows he will not win. He knows the gig's up. It's over. And he knows that he's going to be defeated. But he will do as much as he can to destroy and maim and kill and burn and just do as much trouble as he can before the time of the end is there. And then there's something fascinating in verse 17. It says, that the dragon was enraged and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. And we'll see in a minute that this, there's the third conflict that I mentioned, that there's what's going on. There's a horrific three-part conflict. There's a surprisingly even contest between the devil and the followers of the Lamb. Now, a lot of the Christians die, but not all of them. And even they, humans, mortals, are having an enormous impact and defeating the devil. And we're going to see more about that. We see that up in verse 10, 11. We'll come back. We'll circle back. So you understand, God wants us to know what's coming, the key players, where in heaven and earth. And thirdly, what's going on. There's this horrific war. It's global, and if you're a Christian, you're part of it, and it's just here, and we have to, when you see things like capital campaigns and people involved, or things going on and with militants attacking the church, it's all part of Revelation 12. There's war on, and in different places, God handles and protects his people in different ways. So we've seen then that God wants us to know what's coming. Then secondly, God wants me not to be afraid because evil is limited. He wants me not to be afraid because evil is limited. And what we see is up in verse 6, when the Messiah is snatched up to heaven and to the throne of God, it says in verse 6, the woman flees into the desert to a place prepared for her by God. The symbols again. The desert is a symbol of two different things in the Bible. The first is that the desert is a place of testing and opposition and difficulty. The desert is a tough place to be. It's a place of testing And actually, I'll give you the next. Just put in the first fill-in. It's a place of testing. It's a difficult place. You think of God taking Israel out of Egypt, and he took them into the desert. And it wasn't easy. They had 2.5 million people out in the desert. They didn't have enough. There was a little bit of water out there, but there was nowhere near enough water and food for 2.5 million people. And they stayed out there for 40 years. This was not an easy camping trip. It was hard. And they doubted God, and they rebelled against God, and he had to punish them. But at the same time, he demonstrated his faithfulness. And they had manna, and they had quail, and they had water. Some of you right now are in desert circumstances. Some of you right now are in times of stress and testing and difficulty. And you need to know that God does bring his people into those places. Not maliciously, for his glory and for your good. But he brings his people. Jesus, when he was filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit led him where? Into the desert. The desert is a place of testing and opposition and difficulty. But it's also a place, it's the end of the verse, it's a place of protection / provision. It's a place where God is there. And it's a place where God, it's a place where God sometimes deals very tenderly, even with his rebellious people. Many of you may remember the book of Hosea. And Hosea is a prophet who comes to Israel and he says, "You're a whore. You're unfaithful. You're like a wife who cheats on her husband. You are so unfaithful to God. He's been gracious. He's provided. He's led. He's blessed you more than any nation on earth. And what have you done? You've been unfaithful to that God." And so what will God do in Hosea 2:14? Is God going to slap her around? Hosea 2:14. "I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her." It's a place where God can deal with his people in kindness and in graciousness and in patience. So even though God leads his people into the desert from time to time, when they trust and obey him, they will find his mercy and his faithfulness even there. Israel did. Remember the quail and the manna and the water that they received so many times. And for those of you this morning here who are in times of desert, you need to remember, even in times of desert, God is real and God is there. If you look for him, you'll find him, and you'll find his faithfulness and his power. Something else we need to see in terms of God wanting us not to be afraid because evil is limited. Oh boy, this is where I wish at an hour. But can you all listen fast? I think you can. We have time. We can do this. If you look at verse 6, you'll see that it says at the very end, "The woman flees into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. You see where I am? Verse 6? See the 1,260? Okay. Then if you look down at verse 14, it says, "The woman was given the wings of an eagle," that means God protected her. "She flew into a place prepared for her in the desert where she'd be taken care of." And then it says, "For a time, times, and half a time." You see that? Verse 6, 1,260 days. Verse 14, time, times, half a time. You with me? Okay? Okay, now, this is actually pretty simple. There are three synonymous terms that are used in the Bible fairly infrequently, but they're important, and we need to know what they mean. They're synonyms. They all mean the same thing. 1,260 days, 42 months, which is not in this text, but it's in chapter 11, and then time, times, and half a time. Where does the 1,260 days come from? If you think of, in the Hebrew view, an ideal month was 30 days. So you have a 30-day month times 42 months. Now, I know we've got some great math students in this room. 30 times 42 is, come on, Dan, math prize winner right there. 1,260 days, okay? So 42 months is 1,260 days. And if you think about it, 42 months is also 36 months plus 6 months. Now, how many years is that? It's 3.5 years, right? So, one of the ways the Bible, in the book of Daniel, also here in Revelation, the way the Bible talks about 3.5 years, it says a time, a year, times, and half a time. Or let's see how I can do this. Time, a year, times, and half a time, 3.5 years. So you have these essentially synonymous terms, 1,260 days, 42 months, a time, times, and half a time. If you're not completely bewildered, say, I think I get it. You sort of get it? Okay. I wasn't, yeah, all right. I'm just going to assume, if you don't get it, ask Dan. He's a great mathematician, and he'll explain it to you. So, all right. If I say to you, 47 years ago, most Americans are going to immediately say, oh, Lincoln, Gettysburg Address. If I say to a British person, 1066, Battle of Hastings, the Normans came across, Battle of Hastings, and it changed the history of England. Battle of Hastings, 1066. So there are these numbers, 47 for Americans, 1066, 3.5 years for the Hebrew people. Here's why. Sometime before Jesus came, there were the Ptolemies in Egypt, and there were the Seleucids to the north of Israel, and they were both huge world powers. And they were very, very, it's like, say, maybe China or Russia today and the U.S. They were big powers. And little tiny Israel was sort of sandwiched in between the Ptolemies to the south and the Seleucids to the north. And Antiochus Epiphany, I think it's actually Epiphany. I have to check my notes. First name is certainly Antiochus. And Antiochus decided, I really want to humiliate the Hebrew people. We are going to make them, we're going to sort of paganize their country. They don't like to eat pork, and they've got this fancy temple. So he went down with his army, and he came into the rebuilt Temple of Solomon, the second temple. And he came in, and he slaughtered pigs inside the temple. And he killed the priests, and he said, anybody who owns a copy of the Torah, you're going to be put to death. And so he was really moving in very hostile ways against Israel. And there was and the faithful Jews thought, you know, God gave us that temple. God gave us his word. God told us to have our dietary laws. And here comes this Seleucid king Antiochus, and he is sacrificing pigs in our temple. He's killing us if we have the Torah. He's killing our priests. Somehow, I don't think this goes down with God that well. And so the sort of pious Jews, they thought, you're going to get yours. You are going to get yours. And so a representative of Antiochus went up into the hill country of Judah, and he went to an old man who had three sons. He said, well, I'm from Antiochus, I'm from the Seleucids, and you need to do thus and so. And so this old man in the hill country just killed him. This was not a very peace-inducing move against a major world power. And so the Seleucids ramped, and they sent armies and armies and armies into Israel. But this old guy in the hill, he had up on the hills of Judah, he had three sons. And the oldest one was named Judas. And he became known as Judas the Hammer, or the Hebrew word Judas Maccabeus. Some of you have heard of the Maccabees. And during the blowback or the resistance of the Maccabees against the Seleucids, it was a brutal war for the Jewish people. And a lot of people were killed, and the Seleucids were very powerful. They came down, they killed a lot of people, but for 3.5 years they fought them, and then they won. And it's just amazing because the Seleucids were huge and the Israelites were small, but after the sort of guerrilla warfare in the hills had gone on long enough and enough Seleucid boys and men didn't come home, so say, well, you know, and it ended after 3.5 years, and it is indelibly 47, 1066, 3.5 years for the Jewish people. They know what this means. 3.5 years means tough times. People are going to die, but it's over. Tough times and suffering, but in the end, God will triumph. And so the reason for this 1,260 days or the time, times, and half a time is it's indicating, yes, there's evil, but the evil is limited. And so what we've seen now is God wants me to know what's coming. God wants me not to be afraid because evil is limited. And thirdly, God wants me to know how to bring him glory. You're not supposed to, the reason that God tells you the end of the story is that so you can live well in the story. And how does, what, it's just an amazing verse. it's in verse 11. It says that when there is the war between the devil and his angels and his opponents who are followers of God, it says in verse 11, it says, they overcame him in three ways. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. The first way they overcame him was, remember, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And so for me and for you, there are times when we're close to God and we're having our devotions and we go to fellowship and we, you know, our spiritual life is strong. Well, you know, not for Pappen, but for the rest of you. No, seriously, we all do this sine wave thing, right? Some of things are going well, things are not going. So we're close to God and then we're less close to God and we have those times, right? And so what Satan does is says, look at Harry Skeel. Or do you, he with you? And he did this? And what, the way you overcome that is with the blood of the Lamb. You say, you're going to sin. I'm going to sin. We're going to have harsh words and make wrong decisions and do things that are fleshly rather than godly. And when that happens, right away you say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ. Please forgive me. And you overcome the criticism and the rebuke and the accusation of the devil with the blood of the Lamb. That was paid for. My Savior died for that. Secondly, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. That's not here in this particular case. It's not talking about their specific, oh, you know, here's how I became a Christian, that testimony. It's more like, it's like the testimony up to Christ. The way they bring the message of Christ to the people around them. You know, as we here look at the news and we see what's going on in our culture, very few people would disagree that our culture is darker now than it was 20 years ago, or 40 years ago. It used to be that teachers had to deal with people who would put gum under their desks, or they would get up maybe out of their seat when they weren't supposed to. And now in American schools we have guns and knives and drugs. And the culture is darker. I recently read an article in the Weekly Standard that said the recovery is being held up, our economic recovery is being held up by the decline of the American family. That is true. When I was in elementary school, I attended a church in Connecticut. And a friend of, we had some friends from church, and they got divorced. And, oh my, how terrible. And everybody talked about it. And it was, the Suttons, and it was just, it was such a sad and dramatic and remarkable thing. Well, now maybe almost half of American marriages end in divorce. And just for economic reasons, it will help you if you can hold a family together. And Americans in droves are not able to do that. And what helps, what brings change, is the testimony to Christ. As Satan is working overtime to bring families down, to shatter and to darken and to spoil, when the gospel goes out, well, there's hope. And there's, I read on the news yesterday about Amy Winehouse. Now, I don't know a lot about Amy Winehouse. She wasn't a person whose CDs I would buy. But I grieved for the loss of a woman made in God's image. There was a website that said, when is Amy Winehouse going to die? And her own parents said, we know she's going to die. She's abusing drugs. She's abusing alcohol. She won't live. And any Christian, there's something inside you that grieves. Not because necessarily you liked her every song she wrote, but because she's a woman made in God's image and she matters. And if she'd been on my street or in my neighborhood or I ate lunch with her, I'd be telling her about Jesus. I would. Because I've seen Jesus change hopeless lives. I've seen Jesus put marriages back together. And we have a word. You know, people are like, well, it's getting dark, so we need to vote whatever party. That's not going to work. What changes cultures is the testimony. The blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Greatest president the United States arguably has ever had, Abraham Lincoln. His mother died when he was 10. But for 10 years, she read the Bible to him at night, and she's made, as she was dying, she said, Abe, promise me you will read the Bible every day. Well, you go read in the Lincoln Memorial. You read what he wrote, and it's shot through with Scripture. He had a... wish they made non-Christian. He didn't become a Christian. There's arguments about whether he actually officially accepted Christ, but you cannot read what he wrote without seeing that his mind was washed in God's Word. It affected him. It affected our nation. The blood of the Lamb, the word of the testimony. They did not shrink from death. You know, that guy in Afghanistan, I don't really know his story, and none of us probably will until we get to heaven. But the point is, he probably knew it was not going to be a smooth trajectory to become a Christian in Afghanistan. He was 40, he'd lived under the rule of the Taliban. He knew that there were Al-Qaeda people around, and he became a Christian. He didn't love his life so much as to shrink from death. Three encouragements as we close. God wants me to know what's coming. God wants me not to be afraid. Evil is limited. God wants me to know how to bring him glory. Those three ways. Blood of the Lamb. Focus on the gospel. And don't be afraid. Be willing to give your life. Three things that I think we should take home. One, watch at all times and pray for strength. You know, we often do talk here at Crossroads about the fact that you're never going to earn your way to heaven. If you think that you're such a good person, you'll go there, you'll never will. You will never be good enough. But you don't need to be, because Jesus was. Jesus died for you, and that's enough. When you're trusting him, that's all you need. But you need to keep an active, living faith. What this text says is, read it with me. Read verse Luke 21. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. This text is saying, watch, be aware of what's going on around you. Pray for strength. Why? So that you can escape the very difficult times that may be coming for you. So that you may be able, through those times, to go through them and to stand before the Son of Man. It's not automatic. Jesus wouldn't say, watch and pray, if he didn't think you had to do something. You have to take initiative. Second, remember that Satan's reign is over and regime change is coming. That's the whole point. 1260 days, 42 months, time, times, half a time. These biblical images from deep in the history of Israel are supposed to now be an encouragement to all nations. The times of trouble and suffering and death will not last. And finally, third, God is with us. Let's finish well. God is with us. Let's finish well. In swim meets, there are short races and long races. You know, in a 50-yard dash, if you're good, that race is over in 21 or 22 seconds. Not very many people finish it in that little time, but the good people do. The excellent people do. So that's like running up a flight of stairs. Very good sprinters don't even breathe in the 50. It's just... they go out and they go back, and they don't even breathe. I swam in college. I started swimming competitively in college. This is not recommended, but I did it. And so the coach had me swim the 1,000 and the 500. Now, when you swim the 50, it's just down. In a 25-meter pool, it's down and back. Pretty easy to count that out. I go to that wall, I come back to this wall. One, two. When you're doing the 500 or the 1,000, it's 20 and it's 40. And so when you're swimming, you have people on your team and they've got little plastic number slots. 9, 17, 23. Because you might lose count. And you're kind of watching the people around you. Where do I have a race? In which lane around me? And so they count. Now you can swim the 50 without a breath. But there isn't anybody swimming the 1,000 without a breath. The Christian life is a long race. You're not going to get through it soon. People who swim the 1,000, you want to take it out as strong as you can. You want to stay with the pack and the single digits in the teens and in the 20s, and then you probably kick around. You start to just throw everything. You go crazy in about 37, 39. And you just whatever's left, you dump it in at 37, 39 laps. This book of the Bible, this chapter of the Bible is telling us, stay in this race for the long haul. Here's why. Read this with me from Isaiah 43. And I want you to notice the when. It doesn't say if, it's going to say when about some, in some very serious moments. But now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I became a Christian in February of 1976. I was away from college. I came back. And in the fall of 1976, there was a pastor from Uganda who came to speak at my school to the Christian Association at my college. His name was Kifa Sempangi. Some of you remember during the years of Idi Amin, those were tough times to be a Ugandan citizen. Many people died by machete. They had their organs or their limbs cut off and stuck in their mouths. It was horrific. And there was, Kifa Sempangi was a pastor in Uganda during that dark time. And at one point, he was in his church, and a good number of the women in his church had just had their husbands slaughtered by Idi Amin's strongmen. And they were worshiping God, and he was out there with them for a while as they were singing and praying and reading scripture out in the sanctuary of his church. And then after a while that he was with them, he went into his office. And while he was in his office, some of the strongmen from Amin came into his office. And they said, I know this because he stood as far away from me as you're sitting now. And after he was finished, I went and shook his hand and talked to him. This is a true story. So he looked up in his office and a group of, I don't know, 5, 7 men had come in. They said, well, you can pray now if you want, but we're going to kill you. So do whatever you want to do. He said, I don't need to pray. I've already died with Christ. He said, but I'll take a minute to pray for you. Because the men whose wives are out in my sanctuary, those men are precious sons of the living God, whom you will see very soon. And when you see him, he will want to know what happened to the husbands of those women. I don't need to pray for me, but if you'd like, I'll pray for you. There's steel in that. And the biggest guy, the leader, looked him in the eye and said, would you pray for me? I want to become a Christian. And he did. And he was the bull of the group. He was the biggest guy. And when he repented, the other guys did too. And Kifa prayed for all of them. Here's my point. Death is a mysterious and an awful thing. But there are different kinds of death. There's a death of people who were not close to the Lord and not living his ways. And those can be pathetic sorts of things because people weren't really living for anything and they didn't have anything to sustain them and they died. But when you know your Creator and you're walking in his ways and he's with you, and you can face death without fear because he's there. And he will be with you. Whether the man in Herat in Afghanistan, I'm fully convinced that when his death came, and it came very swiftly, you know, sometimes we worry about a long death, his death was short, but somehow the Holy Spirit was there to say, my son, this is short, then you're with me. When you pass through the waters, when you pass through the rivers, when you pass through the fire, don't worry. I'll be with you. Let's pray.